Welcome to our fourth lesson in Psalm 5. I've entitled this The Way of God's Path. And in this lesson, we'll be covering verses 7 and 8. And I want us to go back, as is our habit, and look at two slides from the previous lesson. I've entitled them prologues. I've always done this to let you know that they're not part of this lesson, but a previous lesson, just to get us in the right frame of mind once again, so that we can pick up where we left off and continue learning what this psalm has in store for us. God wants us to learn something from every aspect of His Word. None of it is frivolous. Unfortunately, we are frivolous when we come to His Word. God's Word is very clear. Our minds, not so much. And that's going to be extremely important for understanding where these two verses are going. What God wants us to understand. Because to be absolutely honest, we usually do not approach Scripture with the right frame of mind. And that's just a fact. So without further ado, let us look at the two slides from the previous lesson. And want to keep in mind the characteristics of all sinners. Now, if you're saved, congratulations. You're still a sinner. You started as a sinner. God saved you, not you. And you're still a sinner. You're a saved sinner. That means you get disciplined a lot, but you're still a sinner. People who forget this become moralists. They become religionists. They become impossible to live with. They forget. They need to live in humility. The problem with works is that you've done something. Therefore, you are prideful. The problem with Christians forgetting they're sinners still is that they're walking in pride, not in humility. Now they're helping Jesus. They're on the right army. And they're going to help them. Like God ever needs our help. Sinners do not hide their condition because they believe they have the truth. They have to believe this. They have no choice. They have no other options. They're boastful because they're in fear. They're in guilt. They know that judgment is coming. Oh, they deny it. Oh, they build up their worldviews to push that back. But in actual fact, they know this and they live in fear. And they congregate together. So that in a democracy, in a logical fallacy appeal to the majority, if we all take a vote and decide this is the truth, then this is the truth. Now, you do not live in, well, we live in a democracy today. But America did not start as a democracy. It started as a republic. Very, very different type of government. But today, it's a democracy. Thus, the majority think they are in control. Actually, they're just dancing to the tune that they've been given. And this is true of all sinners throughout all history. They're dancing to Satan's tune. They're liars because they have denied the truth. They have taken what may be known of God and they have perverted it. which means that everything they do, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is based on deceit. And it leads to degradation and violence. If you turn to Ezekiel 28 and read 14 through 17, 14 through 16 in there, you'll see that Satan's major characteristic is violence. And since John 8:44 says we are of our father the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, we also are liars and murderers. And it begins with anger. It begins with deceit, first to our very own self, and then with everyone we deal with. We claim to be walking in truth, but sinners cannot walk in truth. They have rejected truth. And the end will always be death, beginning with their own. Sin's natural result is enslavement and destruction, beginning with yourself. And the psalmist describes the continuum of sinners, showing they are without hope in opposition to God, who doesn't delight in their deaths. That's why he says, "Come, let us reason together. And here is my book, so that you can read it and tear it apart as much as you want." Because that's what we do as sinners. That's what I did before I was saved. And the heart of sinners is rebellious pride, a common aspect of evil. Of sin is coveting to be as God via fleshly lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. God would call the dead world because all sinners are born dead, spiritually dead. And we are dead in our sin, but he calls us to life, but we cannot hear. Therefore, he must come out and harvest those whom he will. God alone makes peace by Christ's sacrifice, which erases our sin, and more than that, it remakes us. This is the essence of the new covenant. Now, what word, that phrase flows off our lips, and for most Christians today has absolutely no meaning. Because you don't go to Hebrews. You don't camp out there. You don't understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. How does one become saved? Through faith, which destroys our boasting. The tribulations and trials, which I've entitled the hagezo process, hagezo is just the verb form often translated in English as to sanctify, to make one holy, pushes one to cry out to God, like the Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch. And you, if you're saved, truly, this is what happened to you. Those whom God drives seek and find him, evidenced by repentance and humility. Thus, living by faith reveals God's righteous truth of Christ's love in believers. Now, this is what we got from our last lesson, which looked at sinners. But it's looking ahead to what we're studying today in this lesson. So let us read our two verses. Now, I routinely read out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. I study out of many of the versions, many true translations. Occasionally, I'll look at the paraphrases, like the Living or the New Living Paraphrase. Can call it a translation. But primarily, when I study out of the original language. In this case, it would be Hebrew. But I'll read it out of the ESV. And then we'll look at the difference between what the ESV is telling us and what the original Hebrew is telling us. And I verified this by also reading the Septuagint, the Greek. Because remember, the Hebrew that we have, the Codex, Leningrad Codex, was finalized in 1000 AD. And certain parts were adjusted to fit the Jewish viewpoint of the day. And so the Septuagint was based on manuscripts that were 12 to 1400 years older than what the Leningrad Codex is. So I compare the two. And that is what we're supposed to do. Compare the two to see where they agree, see where they contrast, and see what scholarship and archaeology has revealed about these ancient religions today. And we look at our translation, and then we try to approximate the meaning of the writer at the time he wrote it. We can't read into it. We have to accept the meaning of the author as he understood it, because that is why God used him. And if we're going to do it from our perspective, then we're not going to grasp the true meaning. So the verse is 7 and 8. But I, through the abundance of your love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Now notice, I did skip over the word steadfast because it's not there. Now the Old King James would italicize words that it added. Other translations, not so much. So they don't tell you when they've added words. Ostensibly for clarification. But God's word is always steadfast. God's love is always steadfast. God's mercy is always steadfast. You don't have to add that in. James 1 tells us this. With him there is no variableness, nor shadow, no hint, no inkling of change. He is immutable, unchangeable. So when you add something into God's word, oftentimes, you're not making it clear. People would think that, well, this love is different than another love. Or it doesn't say steadfast. But in point of fact, it's the only way God knows how to love is steadfastly. Consistently. So just throw that out. Don't eat. In fact, when with my computer Bible, the olive tree, I can actually blacken that out. So it doesn't even bother me. And just skip right over it. Now, here's where we need to sit down and reason together. And this is what I do. I do not apply the scriptures to your life. And I don't tell you how I apply them to my life usually, because they may not be applicable to you. Only you and Spirit working in you and through you can teach you how to apply these teachings to your life. I'm trying to teach you and myself, because I learn with every lesson I do. how to study the scriptures. That's what we're doing. We're studying the scriptures together. We're using hermeneutics, normative hermeneutical approach, to search out and mine and delve and have scripture reveal to us its meaning, its single interpretation. The application is between you and God. Now, love is a popular term, especially today. Everybody is love, love, love. And the Beatles popularized it. Pop music has popularized it. Pop culture has popularized it. Even propaganda news outlets popularize it. Everybody wants love. Everybody's in love. Everybody has love. Not biblical love, but whatever that they deem to pass as love. And thus, when you don't do what they say you're supposed to do, you're not doing love, you're doing hate. And so it becomes a weapon. Because it ignores the very basic aspect of love in 1 Corinthians 4-8. Love bears all things. Why? Because humility. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean you come tell me a lie and I'm supposed to believe it because I'm not a moron. I'm not an idiot. I know when you're lying to me, I hope. I don't believe that. But it means I believe all things that God tells me. It means I believe you when you say, forgive me, I repent. It means that when I come and ask you for forgiveness and you tell me, I forgive you, I believe that. Now your behavior may show me else something else. Yes, I forgive you. I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. And I have people that do that. That don't talk to me anymore. Don't want anything to do with me. But if I ask them directly, have you really forgiven me? Yes. Okay. I'm just struggling to understand how that's supposed to look. But that's not on me. So, the reason I want to camp out on this love is because it's not there. When the ESV says steadfast love, that's not what the Hebrew is saying, nor is that really in the Septuagint. There is not this aspect of love. Instead, it is the aspect of mercy. In the Greek, it would be Elias. Elias. And in the Hebrew, it would be chesed. It's mercy. Now, I will agree that mercy flows from love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us clearly, unambiguously, that. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Mercy flows from love. But it is mercy that extends and gives us salvation. And this is what the psalmist is highlighting here. Salvation. You see, the psalmist is not talking about himself. In verses 1 through 3, he talked about himself only insofar as to what his actions would be because of his great need that only God could answer. And he expected the answer from God and God alone, not from himself, not from the world, but from God. But he has no expectation. Why should he have expectation? He is a sinner saved by grace. Anything he receives is appreciated. This is humility. So it's this concept of mercy we must concentrate on. And to visualize it, it is the absolutely strong one, which is God. Absolutely strong, absolutely without sin. Absolutely omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable. And yet, he reaching out and down to the absolutely weak one, asthenia in the Greek, weak. Sinner. Created one. Finite. But he doesn't do this because he needs us. He doesn't do this because he got lonely and say, you know, I need some people to boss around because I'm bored. He did this because he wanted to bestow and share himself with others. This is a foreign concept to Satan. It's a foreign concept to sinners. And unfortunately, it is a foreign concept to Christians because we must grow into this understanding, this sharing with others. That is one of the reasons we are left in the flesh with the changed nature to be ambassadors for Christ, to take the gospel into the world so that we may learn to share. We may learn God's joy in this. That does mean that when you take the good news out to the lost, that they see the light and they will thank you and pat you in the head and you've just been so good. And you all get a warm, fuzzy feeling. No, they hate you. You go read the book of Acts. See how they hated Paul and Peter and John. Go read the Gospels and see how much they loved Christ. Put him on the stars. Cross to you. But this is the concept. We were absolutely weak and unable to save ourselves. And God saved us. God's mercy abounds, as it must, because the saved, that's us, keep sinning. We do. Because while we are in these bodies of flesh, it is antithetical to the new nature. Go to Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Paul is moaning, as we should be, that the good I would do, I cannot do it, because my body will not do it, and I cannot control it. This is confirmed in Romans 8. when it says the spirit must control our body. Because the flesh is antithetical to God and always will be, always has been, and cannot be saved. Your old nature could not be saved. It had to be destroyed and you given a new nature. Your old body, what you got? It cannot be saved. It can only be destroyed and you given a new body. Yes, it flows from love. But its primary focus is undeserved, unmerited mercy that allows peace between God and saved sinners. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. You should probably camp out in Romans for several years while you study it, and then go to Hebrews for several years while you study that in detail. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still, what's that word? Asthenes. Weak. Doesn't mean you were physically sick. Occasionally, asthenes will have that meaning. But primarily, when the Bible speaks about you being weak, it means that you are a sinner. And you are unable. You have not the strength to do right. Not of your own self. At the right time, Christ died for who? The asthenes. The ungodly. That would be us. Now, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So it says we were enemies and reconciled to God. That means we were not seeking salvation. We were hating God with every fiber of our being. And God saved us anyway. Now, if you don't have this mind in you, if you have some, I came to this conclusion on my own from reading the Bible, and thus I had something to do with my salvation. You haven't been reading the Bible very clearly. This is the only basis that allows us to enter God's holiness. We are covered in Christ's righteousness as we have no intrinsic righteousness of our own. Ever. Never. Can I say it again? Ever. Will you be righteous in and of your own self? That will never happen. It cannot happen. Righteousness is an intrinsic element of God and God alone, the Trinity alone. We will never have it. We can be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and this is metaphorically shown in Revelation when the slaughtered believers under the throne are given white robes signifying Christ's righteousness clothing them. So when the Father looks at you in holiness, which will not tolerate unholiness in His midst, He doesn't see you directly. He sees you through Christ. Now, you're not an idiot. He knows you're there. because he chose you from before the foundation of the world. So he's not just seeing a bunch of little Jesus running around heaven lost. All excited, they get to the little mansions and whatever. And we'll talk about that in a moment too. No. He sees you covered in Christ. And thus, you are a child of his. It is so important that we grasp this. It is essential. Because people who do not read the scriptures, who do not study the scriptures, who do not look at themselves and the evilness that is within them in their flesh that remains there after salvation, they don't grasp this. They think they're good. Think they're okay. They think that as long as I'm not killing people and I'm not telling direct lies, then it's going to be all right. No, that's not how it works. If we say we have no sin, we call Jesus a liar. 1 John 1:9. Now, it doesn't mean that we live in sin and practice sin and it be the foundation of our life and everything that flows from us like it was when we were lost. Even when we were not lying and murdering and cheating people directly, purposefully, it still was. But now that whole foundation has changed. But we don't grasp that because many of us are still babies in Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. We have no intrinsic righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, that be Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Christ, who came from the Father, as a monogenesis, came out of the Father, his righteousness also is of the Father. So as the Father shared his righteousness with Christ, with whom they coexisted throughout all eternity past, I'm not saying Christ didn't exist in eternity past, and it's something that we can barely grasp, that he is the monogenesis. When you say only begotten, like in, out of the Gospel of John, the Greek is monogenesis. The only one to come out of the Father in this fashion. But he had always existed with the Father, as he said in John 17. So don't put words in my mouth that I'm doing a heresy here when I'm not. Because I've been accused of that many times. Quite vehemently. So when we go back and we look at our passage, to the abundance of your mercy, I will enter your house. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to enter God's house. What is meant by that? Because one of the things that struck me as being saved out of the old evangelists and the old people of the faith and the writers in the 19th century and the early and the mid-20th century was the fact that they had reacted to Germanic higher criticism, textual criticism. And thus, they relied heavily on allegorical interpretation. Now, they weren't the first ones to do this. You can trace this all the way back to the Jews, in fact, all the way back to the Greeks, which is the ones that actually codified this in their own mythologies. And then it got picked up by the Alexandrian Jews in the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. and became part of their oral traditions and Talmudic thinking. And then it got picked up by the Christians. And then into Catholicism and so on and so forth. So when this movement occurred, this breakaway from Germanic higher criticism in the late 19th century, starting around 1870s, it morphed into the fundamental evangelical literal hermeneutical tradition. Except now they got nailed to a word that they didn't clearly define. Because it's not literal. We don't come to the Psalms and say these are literal. We don't go to prophetic passages and say these are literal. They're normative. We interpret these using normative hermeneutical guidelines that are going to look at poetry, which is what Psalms are, through one aspect, look at prophetic language in another aspect, look at historical writings through a third aspect, and you say, well, that's not consistent. And I say, yeah, it is. Because when you read poetry, you don't read it like you do history. You read a newspaper, you don't read it like you do a fictional novel. Everybody does this. This is not hypocritical. This is just understanding the genre, and each genre has its own set of rules. So this is normative. So the reason I go into that is because when we talk about God's house, people back in the day would imagine walking on streets of gold and having a mansion in heaven, and we're all going to have mansions. I don't know what their expectation was, because the Bible clearly says in Revelation 21 and 22 that you're going to live on a new earth. And we're going to visit New Jerusalem, which is above the new earth. Nothing about living in heaven. We're going to have bodies. Heaven is a spirit place. It's not really made for bodies. Frames of reference would be all different. So the hyper-literal reader imagines individual mansions. But the normative meaning says, well, how is this used throughout Scripture? And yes, at times, Beth the Beit is used to mean a physical house. Whether it be a shack or a mansion or a castle, Beit is a house. Like Beit Halim or Beit Lemek is house of bread. Now we say Bethlehem today, but it's literally house of bread. Now when you go to Bethlehem, did you see houses made out of bread? No. Why was it given that name? Because Christ was going to be born there. He is the bread of life. He used this metaphor in reference to himself while talking to the Jews about Moses and manna back in Exodus. They would have understood that metaphor. So when Christ is talking in John 14 about in my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, he's not talking literal. He's talking metaphorically. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll see this common metaphorical usage in the Old Testament. There was a long war between the house of Saul, Beth, and the house Beth of David. Mean families. I can mean extended families. Christ came from the house of David. He came from the lineage of David. If you're confused about that, go to Matthew 1 and also in Luke, where they give the lineages. But the common Hebrew usage means family or lineage. Thus, when the psalmist says, enter your house, I believe he's talking about salvation. When I enter your family. When I enter your presence. Because now I'm saved. I couldn't do that as a sinner. I had to be saved. Christ had to die. For me. And rise again. And in Romans 3 it says that the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, went all the way back to Adam, as well as all the way forward to the very, very, very last person who will ever be saved in this current creation. Because that is whom is covered. All who are saved. That is the house of God. The rooms? Well, we had, well, let's see whom we had. We had people saved before Abraham. We had people saved before Moses. Like Jews who were saved. But Moses hadn't given the law. Then you had people during the law who were saved. Not by the practice of the law, but by faith. And Paul goes into this in great detail in Romans chapter 4. You have Christians. And then you're going to have people in the millennial kingdom when the church's not here. You have Jews, you're going to have Gentiles. You're going to have Gentiles from various areas. These are all different rooms in God's family, in God's house. This is what Christ was meaning in John chapter 14. And so, we are part of the family of God. We are part of the house of God, illustrated as the body of Christ. Or the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. Now the reason we're called the bride of Christ is because we are the first of the new covenant. Anna. Simon. Who saw Christ and died before Christ went to the Staros. They're covered in the old. John the Baptist, the greatest of the old prophets, but not part of the new covenant. They will be when they're resurrected. Then they will come into the new covenant. There is only one new covenant. There is only one high priest of that new covenant. All will come into that. And we see this because when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to be above the new earth. It is called the bride of Christ. And then all peoples will enter into it. So when you get those people that say, well, the church is going to be like the jewel. We are the only ones who are the bride of Christ. This will be off on the sideline someplace. They haven't read the scriptures properly. They're making the same mistake the Jews made that Paul warned them about in Romans chapter 11, to not be as prideful as the Jews were. So Christ used this concept explaining that the Father's house, the family, had many rooms or varieties of people, not just Old Testament Jews, which the Old Testament Jews struggled with that concept. And we see this in the Gospels because it might be difficult for some people to grasp that the Gospels are still Old Testament. They're in the New Testament portion of the Scripture, but they're still Old Testament economy. The New Testament economy does not begin until Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Spirit. That's when the new covenant begins. So everyone saved throughout all this creation is the bride of Christ. The psalmist humbles himself before God, acknowledging he brings nothing but sin, works, which believer condemns, acknowledging salvation is only of God. Remember that Romans chapter 4 I talked about? Well, here we are. We have to refer to it again. Now, I'm not going to go there and read the whole chapter for you. You are perfectly capable of doing that, and I invite you to stop and go do that. Because Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was not saved because of circumcision. He was not saved because of what he did. He was saved because of what God did, and he believed it. And that was before circumcision, and that was certainly before the law, and that was certainly before he tithed. He believed God. But by paying tithes to Melchizedek, who was a non-Aaronic priesthood because he predates it by several hundred years, that's a metaphor pointing to a priesthood that is going to come after the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic priesthood was always to be temporary. Temporary. So all you Christians looking for Jerusalem, the temple, to be rebuilt so you can run down there and kill your goat or kill your lamb and throw it on the altar, what are you thinking? That priesthood is done. It was done the moment Christ rose from the dead. He is the high priest. He is our high priest. He is the only high priest now. The other died. Now, they refuse to acknowledge that because sin. And they hate God. Fear the Lord. He talks about this. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, we say fear, we think fear, judgment, and fear that we're going to be burned up because God's just mean. The Old Testament God is mean. No, the Old Testament God is holy. And he's emphasizing that asabeia, ungodliness, cannot exist before holiness. Holiness will consume it. In Daniel chapter 7, God's throne is a fiery flame of and stream of fire issues from it. Because it's holy. You have to understand holy so you can understand what you are not, which is not holy. But we are not buddies with Jesus. We are not holy still. He is holy. And we bow down toward him as John did in Revelation chapter 1. When he saw Christ in his holiness. Now he bows down in awe. Because he is God. And he is judge. And we know this. And we see him as he is. Not as we was in his first advent, the holy slave of God, the Father who came to die for us, but because he is the judge. And we, in our flesh, know that we still have sin. Yes, he will forgive us. Yes, we can say, forgive, and I repent. You cannot lose your salvation. He died for you. He's not going to throw you away. You're not something stuck to the bottom of his shoe. I need to throw you out. Because you failed. That's what Satan would have you believe. But he bows down. He humbles himself because of the awe of God as creator. All powerful. As God is judge, all worthy of judgment is he and you and me. But he bows down toward this holy temple, not out of obligation, out of reality. You see, when you look at ancient religions, ancient mythologies, modern mythologies. Modern mythologies try to explain that God doesn't exist and that these are kind of all the same. They're just all allegorical, but today we've ripped that away and we understand the truth of everything now and it's just about us. Now you can do that in this life until you die. Luke chapter 16, 21 through the end of the chapter. When you die and you open up your eyes in hell, your fairy tales are no more. They're done. This is reality. This is the true reality. Not the one you make up. Not the one out of Romans 1, 18 through 28 that you refashioned as your worldview to make you the hero of your own story to justify your sin so you can tell your sin that it's good and everybody else's is evil. No. This is the realization that holy Creator God recognizes you and loves you, and it's beyond our comprehension why. We say, well, I love my children with unmerited love, undeserved love. And after a fashion, we do up to a point. But up to a point, we demand that they do what we tell them. We struggle with that. The psalmist bows, humbles himself towards God's holy temple. However, let us look at this in a broader context than the temple that sat on the ground in physical Jerusalem, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31, represents slavery. Slavery to sin. But we should be looking toward a heavenly Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews
waxes eloquently about this. In Hebrews 11, chapter 7, I believe, it says Abraham looked toward, verse 10, he looked toward a Jerusalem to come, a heavenly Jerusalem, which Paul says is a Jerusalem not of works, not of slavery, not of law, but of grace and release from sin. And we walk in the light of Christ according to Revelations 21 and 22 for all eternity. This is the city that we look toward. This is the city we should be bowing toward. Because Christ is the light. There is no temple there because he is the temple. He is the sacrifice. There is no need for sacrifices anymore. Those are now an abomination. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. That's what the psalmist is saying. That is the only way that God can lead us, is in his righteousness. Because he knows no other way to lead. If you're of the mindset that God can do anything, you've not thought that through very well. Once again, James 1. God does not tempt us with evil because he himself cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, God can't do evil. And God is not going to get you to do evil. Just say, hey, now I got you. Then play those games, those sight games that we do. We were born evil. Psalm 51:5. You don't have to trick us into being evil. We are evil. We are evil personified. And he saved us anyway. So we are in awe of him. And thus, he leads us, but only in righteousness. So you want to know the difference between being led by God and being led by Satan, the methodology? Read the scriptures. Because discernment, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, is all about practicing to discern and separating the good from the evil. Rejecting the evil and to live the good. And we do this as we mature. It's the basis. See, the basis of worldly leadership is strength and charisma. Follow me. I'm strong. I can do anything. Follow me. Get caught up in the charisma of his personality. And you would march off into eternity with him. And I don't mean God. But God's basis of leadership is righteousness. Exemplified by the humble Christ. That is how we are to lead in humility. And that is how we follow Christ, is in humility. Now the basis of God's holiness, his righteousness, is contained in his 10 words. Those words came straight from the Father's mouth. That booming voice was the Father speaking. And they said, we don't want to hear that no more. That's exactly right. You do not want to meet the Father face to face. You want to meet him through Christ, our intercessor. The basis of our new character as we mature like Christ in humility. That's what the Beatitudes are. You want to know what the humble Christ is like? Go read it Isaiah 53. Go read the Gospels. The Beatitudes is what our goal, how we should measure ourselves. When we say we're maturing in Christ, are we hungry for righteousness? Are we peacemakers? Now, I fall short of those standards constantly. Because the body of flesh, there's an excuse, it's just a fact. The body of flesh constantly wants to rise up and take hold and charge out. Storm those gates of hell and defeat Satan single-handedly. That'd be funny. That's not even reality. He's spirit. And we fight against principalities and powers. We don't fight against people. Because you've accomplished nothing. We're to be taking the gospel out to them. Now, they may come and kill us. That just sends us to Christ earlier. God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. Because we live in the shadow of death in this world. This world wants to kill us. It wants us to fail. Because by our very lives, by our very existence, the fact that you take in oxygen and are saved puts a lie to their religions and philosophies, to their very worldview. We are the savior of death to them, and they hate us for it because they hate God. As did we when we were lost. And you say, I never gave two bits about God when I was lost. I don't hate anybody. Yeah, well, are you saved? Because you're calling the Bible a liar. And 1 John 1:9 says, when you say you have no sin, when you say you don't have the elements of sinfulness in you, you call Christ a liar. God does not abrogate his holiness to overpower sinners. He didn't even pull the Hebrews out of Egypt in rebellion. Pharaoh let them go. God hates rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23. Always. Our testimony invites the lost to salvation. That's what it should do. But their violence condemns them. The path of God made clear to my sight. Now this is really the thrust of this. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, the world, but more importantly, Satan and the fallen angels or demons at his beck and call that are at work throughout the world, through these people, just like he did us when we were lost. But we come to this, the whole point of this passage. Make your way straight before me. And just so you know, that's not an incorrect translation. It's kind of not the best translation. Fundamental to all scripture is the metaphor of the path, the direct, or hadarect. The Hebrew-Greek definition of sin is the crooked path, never leading to salvation. It is never straight. In fact, it's not even level. It is torturous. It may seem broad. It may seem wide. You have lots of company on this. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, Christ said. Narrow is the gate And few there are that find it. Because you cannot find it. You can't see it. It is hidden from your viewpoint, from your sinful sight. It is foolishness to you. You cannot recognize it. What this passage is telling us here is that make your way level. Make your way appear to me. See, in the great tribulation is gone. Christ remakes this earth, reshapes this earth back to the antediluvian period. One continent. All mountains disappear. All islands disappear. Everything is made level except for Mount upon which Jerusalem sits, Zechariah 14. That is the only mountain in the whole earth. Period. That is a physical reality illustrating this metaphor. Because people of all the world, on one kind, will come to this new Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom annually to celebrate Christ's birthday, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast Festival of Booths. Their way is level. They can go right up, straight away. There's no mountains, there's no down until you get to Jerusalem. Then you can sing the songs of ascent as you wind through the pathway up to Jerusalem. Because Christ will live in the temple that's there. That's his home. There'll be no sacrificing there. He is the last sacrifice. So when it says make your way, it's not really straight before me. It means make it level and appear to my face. Because our eyes are clouded. Matthew 6. In fact, let's go to that passage in Matthew 6 where Christ is talking about the light of the eye. And let me find it here. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is single, healthy in the ESV, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is crooked, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, remember, darkness here is not absence of light. It's its own dark energy. How great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? So, I mean, you're lost. That darkness is so great, you can't see the gate. You can only see the wide gate. You can't see the narrow gate. Christ has to lead you there. And the path. We don't see the path. We have to be trained to walk the path. And as we mature in Christ, the path appears level. It appears straight. It literally appears before our eyes. It was always there because God is always there. But we could not find it. And we could not see it. And we, though we were standing on it, could only perceive our own crooked machinations. Because we're infants. We're used to walking in the darkness the black light of our sinful minds. And the whole point of the Hagiozo process is to peel away, layer by layer, that sinful worldview that still clouds our minds. Now, Paul says, I see you through an enigma. If you're still saying glass darkly, stop it. In the Greek, it's enigma, which means puzzle. It means difficult. It means we can't fathom it. It's an enigma to us. It's a mystery. And the Hagiozo process, as painful as it can be, is Christ in love and mercy teaching us. Just like his parents, as painful as it can be sometimes, you must discipline. Sometimes that means corporal punishment. Your children. You must discipline them so they can learn to tell the difference between right and wrong, reject the wrong, and do the good. Which is why you base it on Scripture and not on you. Because you will fail, and then they'll be justified in condemning you and what you taught them. Let them condemn God. He can deal with them. That is what it's for. It turns our path from crooked to level. We will never completely see the straight, level path. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, I struggle to know Christ. And if Paul is struggling to know Christ, I can guarantee you, so are you. So am I. Because Paul had a vision. And yet he's saying, I'm still struggling. Of course, he wrote 1 Corinthians before he wrote 2 Corinthians, just so you know. But it will become clearer to our face, to our perception, as we mature in Christ. That is the whole point of learning discernment. And it's taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and then we exercise it. Christ literally makes all roads level in the millennial kingdom, as I said. Believer is the recipient, not the basis. The psalmist understands he is undeserved of God's mercy that removed him from the crooked path and straightens, levels his path as he learns to think as Christ. Or from the psalmist's viewpoint, is God. Though we know from 1 John 1-18, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, excuse me, that no one has ever seen the Father ever, ever, ever at any time. They've heard him, but they've never seen him. So anytime you're seeing God in the Old Testament, guess who you see him? That'd be Jesus. That is his appearance before he took on the body of flesh. Thus, to the lost, the way of Christ is foolishness. They cannot see God's level path. We could not see God's level path. They only perceive their own crooked, complex path, and it's complicated because lives are always complicated because they're incoherent. And you have to keep telling more lies and building more and more. It's a house of cards. And you keep those plates spinning on the stage just like they used to in the old variety shows. But at some point, you're going to trip and those plates are going to come crashing down. And we usually call that dead. And then it's too late. Now, if you trip before you're dead and they come crashing down, you can thank Jesus you got saved. But it doesn't bring peace. Salvation brings peace, but all those machinations, all those lies, all those complexities, they don't bring peace. That's why you need drugs, legal or otherwise. That's why you need vain philosophies to numb your mind. As maturing believers, we perceive Christ's temple in heaven's New Jerusalem and groan as we await redemption of our bodies to complete our salvation. Though we dimly perceive its reality, the Spirit helps us mature toward this goal laid out by the Father before this creation to be our reality in this new creation that is coming. This is how I understand these two verses in Psalm. For us, we brought nothing to this party but sin. In fact, we didn't even bring anything in. We didn't even want this party. And Christ in one of his parables says, go out and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And that is what he has done with us. He has forced us, compelled us to come in. He didn't do that with the lost. He lets them stay lost. He lets them go. You, if you're saved, he didn't let you go. He dragged you in kicking and screaming. Now, once you saw his light, he removed the scale off your eyes. You said, Abba, Daddy. Thank you. But now it becomes the painful process of maturing, that we may perceive the level path, that we may perceive the true path. And this is why we study. This is why I teach. Because I learn too. Just how short I fall. How far I fall. Daily. I try. Sometimes too much. Sometimes not enough. It's like I just need to rest in Christ. And I suppose that's true for all of us. Unless, of course, you want to stay immature and you want to stay in your delusion and you want to stay, but then how do you know you're saved? That is a question you must answer yourself, and hopefully you will before it's answered for you. Thank you.